Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, that we might know you, and we might know how we might know that we can come to you, can trust in you, and that you are good and gracious to receive us. Pray that you would speak now through your word, and that you would help us to just come with the expectation that you intend to work mightily, powerfully, effectively through your word. Just help us, Lord. Pray that you would work in each of us to become more and more like you, to glorify you more and more with our lives. All right, well, we come together each week not in hopes that a preacher has some good insights or advice, but to open God's word together and to hear what he has to say. Our time together would be pretty pointless if God has not spoken. If we were just left to our own wills and creativity to kind of figure out who God is and who he is to us and how we ought to live. But thankfully, God has spoken. He has revealed himself to us, and what we need more than anything else is to hear him. So we are here this morning to do that. Psalm 119 teaches us to say, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Sweetness, honey, lamp, and light. So let us come to God's word with this sort of expectation. So we are in the book of Ephesians, going through the New Testament book of Ephesians. We are going to be in the last two verses of chapter 1 today. Perhaps you thought we had finished chapter 1 last week, but I'm here to tell you we have one more sermon. The last two verses. But let me start back at verse, so the last two verses are 22 and 23, but let me start back at verse 19 to get some context here. As you remember, if you were here with us last week, Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus here. And so he prays that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We'll break this up into two parts. First, Christ's power is for the church. And second, Christ's power is through the church. First, Christ's power is for the church. So consider with me for a moment the power and the rule, the reign, the authority and dominion of Jesus Christ described here. We are talking about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came to the earth, revealed the character and will and ways of God like never before, suffered and died by the will of God for our sins, was raised by the power of God to conquer death and hell, and then returned gloriously to his Father in heaven until the day he will come again to make all things new and right and bring both salvation and judgment. And because we live in such a secular, rationalistic age that has a hard time with spiritual realities, with things we can't see and test with scientific methods, let me just press this home before we begin today. When we are talking about Jesus and his power and his position, we are not talking about nice religious ideas that don't really matter if they're true or not, only if they're helpful. No, we are talking about reality. This Jesus really lived as a human being, died, rose again, and returned to his Father. And he lives today. And he reigns today. He has power today. This is just as true as the chairs you're sitting on, and it's much more important than the chairs you're sitting on. This is both really very real and very important. And as part of this reality, we are told that God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This is Jesus' position right now. This is his relationship to the world right now. What does this mean? Well, we're given a couple body parts here that are used symbolically, head and feet. We are not talking literally about Christ's head and feet. No, all things under his feet, as you can grasp, signifies a position of power and authority and rule. Christ rules over all things. Everything is underneath him. He is above all things. His rule and power and authority are over all things. Head over all things. Again, we're not talking about Christ's literal head, physical head. Head has a similar meaning, pointing to both authority and preeminence. As an authoritative head, Christ rules over all. All will answer to him. All will one day bow down to him. He is at the right hand of the Father, we are told here, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion, above every name that is named. Head is also about preeminence, first in value, importance, and worth. If you think about the head of a government or the head of a corporation or a charity, they are preeminent. Jesus is above all, superior to all, surpassing all. And not just in one area or sphere or domain, but over all things. That's what it says here, twice, all things. And he's in this position rightfully. It is his rightful position. He deserves it, he's fully worthy of it, and he's fully capable of holding it. He's not like a CEO who has the position and power but isn't really qualified for it, or doesn't really use it very well. Or he's not like a politician who gained their position through money and advertising and positioning. This authority and power and position are rightfully his, and he exercises them with perfect wisdom and justice and righteousness and love. When we sing holy, 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 as we just did, we are acknowledging that he is in a position all alone. There's none like him. Jesus as God is in a position all in a category all by himself. Some other religions teach that we can eventually become gods, and that perhaps even those who we call God were one day not God. And so at the end of the day, there's no fundamental difference between us and God or the gods. But the Bible tells us that our Creator God stands in a category all by himself, and that Jesus is God and reveals God to us. There is none like him. And there is no one who holds a position like him. If this is true, it means lots of things. But one of the things it means is that every power and authority and position in this world is secondary, at best. The good ones and the bad ones. Whatever authorities exist in this world, and God does establish various authorities and grant authorities in this world, they are not ultimate. Their scope is limited, their rights are limited, and they are called to recognize and submit to God's overarching authority. So, for example, in this political season, we should remember that the authority of elected officials is secondary. This doesn't mean it's not real. Doesn't mean God doesn't call us to recognize their authority and to some degree. But it is secondary and must answer to God. The authority of parents in the home is good and given by God. But it exists under God's authority and must answer to God's authority. The authority of husbands and marriages is also good and given by God, but also secondary, under the authority of someone greater. The authority of pastors and elders in churches is a secondary kind of authority. The authority of churches in a congregational model like ours, where the church members have some authority, is a secondary kind of authority. These are all authorities under a greater authority. And if you find yourself in a position of authority, you are called to recognize this, to recognize Christ as head, and to heed his will and commands. Whatever authority you might have, you are a steward for God, under God. You are taking care of things for God as his representative. Whatever authority and influence and power you might have is not about getting your way or proving your worth or power or wisdom or good ideas, domineering over others. It is about serving God and seeking the glory of God and the good of others. We're also told here that Jesus' power and authority isn't only over human powers and authorities, but also spiritual powers and authorities. The devil and his forces do not have ultimate authority or power. And whatever ways that human beings might try to draw on the devil's powers is also still under the feet of Jesus. They are limited, they are bound, they are hands tied. Now, notice what it says at the end of verse 22. It says, God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Gave him as head over all things to the church. And so Christ, in this position of absolute, unrivaled authority and power and rule, that is really real, is given to the church. His power and rule is to the church, for the sake of the church, established and working for the sake of the church, God's people. Of course, his power and rule is also for his own sake, for the sake of his glory, to the praise of his glory, as we've been seeing here throughout chapter 1 a number of times. But let us not overlook Christ using his position, being in this position of absolute reign, to the church. What does this mean? You perhaps are wondering how this is relevant to your life. I mean, we're not told to do anything here. There are no immediate, obvious applications of this. We're just told what is. Spiritual realities. Christ is reigning. All things are under his feet. He's head over all things. What do we do with that? What difference does that really make if we're honest? What am I supposed to take away from this? Well, here's the thing. We tend to think that what we really need in life is advice and commands and teachings so that we can best order and control our life. And God certainly gives us much of those. God certainly gives us many teachings and counsel. We have many of Jesus' teachings, and we are called to heed them, to live by them. And they are good and wise and helpful. And they lead to life, and we must obey them. The problem is, we are weak and fickle, limited, and prone to sin. If you don't know this about yourself, take some time and get to know yourself. Even with the best advice and wisdom and counsel, we will make a mess of things. We will find our ability to control things and order things limited. We will find that there is much outside of our control, namely, first and foremost, other people, and even our own selves. I imagine that you don't go through a day without realizing again that your power and control is limited. And so the reality is, we need more than good advice and teachings and counsel and wisdom, not less. But we need more. When we come face to face with our limits and weaknesses and fickleness, when we experience the frustrations and disappointments and failures of life, we need something more than good advice to take and run with and say, well, I can do this. Now, what we need in those moments is what this passage is telling us. We need to know and remember who God is and who he is to us in Jesus. Namely, we need to know that Jesus, God in the flesh, Savior of the world, rules and reigns over all. Really, truly, not just as a nice religious idea that might help you, but in reality. In reality, all things are under his feet. Right here, right now, nothing is outside of his rule. And not only this, we need to know that his rule is for your good. For our good, if we are his. He rules for the sake of the church, for the sake of his blood-bought people, for those who have cast themselves on him. We aren't in control, but it's okay. God is. We are weak and fickle and unable to do what even we want to do at times, but it's okay. He is strong and faithful and consistent and wise and always does what is best. Every analogy compared to when we were talking about God has limits, but just as kids know that if something goes wrong in the home or something breaks, mom and dad can always fix it. Even if that's not actually true, it's what they believe and they are comforted by it. So we know that when things go wrong, when they stay wrong, and life is hard and our prayers aren't answered, God still reigns and will not only fix it eventually, but is even working right now to use it for our good. And so we are comforted, we can rest, we can have peace. And in fact, as we consider Jesus' power and authority and the peace and rest it gives us, it's helpful to notice two attributes of God in this section that Paul uses the same descriptive word to describe. Paul uses the word immeasurable here twice to describe two aspects of God. So in 1:19, Ephesians 1:19, we read of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So God has power that is beyond measure, that cannot be measured, and this power is also working towards us who believe. But then down in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, same word, of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So not only great immeasurable power, but great immeasurable grace and kindness. Which means that his great power and might are not a fearful thing to those who have cast themselves on his great grace and kindness. If we know his grace, we can rejoice in his power. It is working for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul writes elsewhere. Because there's no one above him. If he is for us, then anything that might seem to be against us is not ultimately going to win. Going to be against us. But if we don't know his grace and haven't beheld his grace and cast ourselves on him who saves by grace and grace alone, then his power is rightfully a fearful thing. It is not for us, but against us, not because he is evil, but because we are. That's the whole point of grace. And that's the whole reason that God's grace is called great and glorious and immeasurable. Because God draws near to great sinners and cleanses them and forgives them and rejoices over them. All because of his glorious grace and to the praise of his glorious grace. So cast yourselves on him, who is immeasurably gracious and kind, and then behold the absolute unrivaled power and rule of Jesus as head over all things to the church. Second point here, Christ's power is through the church. Christ's power is for the church, but Christ's power is also through the church. Look at verse 23. It goes on to say, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is a short verse, but it's actually one of the most difficult verses in Ephesians to understand, especially with that last part, who fills all in all. Commentators don't really agree on what that means. However, there are some clear things in this verse. We are told that the church is Christ's body. This is an analogy that Paul uses in many of his writings, in many places, the church being the body of Christ. Well, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that the church is connected to Jesus. It's not just under his feet like the rest of the world, but has a more connected, deeper relationship with Jesus. Of course, Christ rules over the church as well, but he also rules through the church. He's bringing about his rule and his reign and his work through the church. It's part of his body. Head, Christ is the head, the church is his body. If you haven't noticed, heads are connected to bodies, and if they're not, there are major problems. The church is the body, and Christ is the head, and they are bound together. And the only life for the church is to stay connected to Christ, the head. So they're connected together. One of the most striking places you see this is when Jesus first revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. You may recall that Paul, or Saul as he was called then, hated Christians, hated those who followed and worshiped Jesus, and he was out to get them and to kill them. But we read in Acts 9, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, at this point in the biblical story, Jesus is not on earth anymore in bodily form. He's gone back up to heaven. So Paul isn't physically persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting those who follow him and worship him. But in persecuting Christians, Jesus says, "You are persecuting me." Jesus so identifies himself with the church, binds himself to the church, and says that if you persecute them, you persecute me. Secondly, this body image, the church being the body of Christ means it represents him. As head, Jesus exercises power and leadership and authority, but his body, the church, shows us what this looks like. It reveals the presence and the wisdom and the power and the work of God on the earth. We represent Christ on earth. It even says here that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Jesus fills us and he works in and through us so that we might be his witnesses and representatives on earth. This is intentional. It's not accidental. This is what God designed. For himself to be known by us and through us. For the glory and grace of God to be known by us. We're made to image him, to represent him, to point to him, to make him known. And when God saves us, we are enabled to do this more clearly and explicitly. How do we do this? Well, we do this in part by our words. Jesus says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Proclaiming has to do with speaking and making it known. Paul tells us elsewhere, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. They must hear. The world must hear. We are called to proclaim and tell and speak of God's glory and grace and call others to believe. And then we also do this by our lives and our actions and our good works and our love. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So both our words and our lives have this ultimate purpose of making known Jesus and his rule and his glory and his grace. This is all put wonderfully together and summed up in what is called the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew. We read that Jesus came and said to them, to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So again, we see Jesus' authority. Right now, he's in this position of all authority. And what does he do with this authority? What does he say? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So in this position of all authority, Jesus uses this authority to send us out to call others in. His power works in and through us to proclaim and display his glory and grace, that others would turn to their Savior and Lord to the praise of his glory. So as we think through this and specifically think about the implications of this for the church, let me read it one more time. Those last two verses. "He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If this is true, where is God's glory going to be seen most clearly in this world? In the church. Where is God's power going to be most clearly seen in this world? In the church. Through what is God most directly going to accomplish his purposes on this earth? Through the church. It's not governments, it's not Hollywood, it's not Disney or Fox News or Amazon, as powerful as they may be. It's not powerful and influential individuals or influencers or authors or actors or celebrities, even if they're Christian and they are putting out a Christian message. God's power and purpose and glory are most clearly seen and brought about through the church. That's God's plan. That's what God is doing. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will prevail against all forces, human and spiritual. Jesus will build his church, and through his church he will accomplish his purposes, his eternal cosmic purposes. One commentator puts it like this. He says, despite all of her weaknesses, there is no more powerful an organization of hope in the world than a body of believers loving one another, helping and forgiving one another, praying for the work of Christ in their midst, supporting each other in joy and in sorrow, equipping disciples, showing mercy to outsiders, and praising the God who enables it all. The cumulative effect of multiple churches so living is the world's greatest power for good. Now, we all know that this can be hard to believe at times, if we're honest. I mean, for one, churches can seem so ordinary. At worst, and worse, they can be harmful and hurt us. Jesus was certainly not unaware of this. And yet, he staked himself to the church. He planned for the church to be his witnesses on earth. He loves the church. He died for the church. He's working powerfully through the church and in the church. So if we are to be a part of God's power and purpose and display of his glory and grace in this world, we have to commit to a church. We have to be a part of a church. To not do so is to cut ourselves off from the lifeline, from the supplies, from the power, from the weapons with which God is working. And so we shouldn't think that I am the body of Christ, but more so, we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not just you, and it's not just you as an isolated individual and a whole bunch of other isolated individuals. No, a body is a unity. It's all connected. Your hands and your feet and your ears and eyes don't all have separate and disjointed purposes and missions. They are working together for the good of the body as the head leads them. Likewise, the member of Christ's body are joined together, have been brought together, led by Christ the head, to work for the good of the body and the glory of God. And the way that Scripture speaks about the members of the church, the various parts of the body, requires that we actually gather and know and commit to one another in specific, local, visible churches like this one and like others in our community and across the world. It requires that the parts of the body are connected not only as a spiritual reality, but also in practice, invisibly, that we actually know each other, bump up against each other, give witness to each other's faith and life, encourage and walk with one another. Hold one another accountable so they're not deceived by sin and led astray. Pray for one another. And use our various giftings and experiences and roles to serve one another. And together, as we do this, as we are formed and discipled by one another, we give witness to God's power and presence and glory to those outside. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, the kind of love that he's talking about there requires that you actually know people and they know you. It is a faithful and forgiving kind of love. So if you belong to Christ by faith, consider what is true. What we are told here is true. You are connected, really, truly, to the reigning, powerful, ruling Christ, who has the whole world under his feet. And his power and authority and rule and dominion is for you, for your benefit. And you are also connected to other believers who are part of the body of Christ and are called to display this by physically gathering with and committing to one another in a local church. And as you do this, you bear witness to him and his gospel so that his glory and grace are further displayed and proclaimed and embraced. So don't underestimate what God is doing through the church. Don't underestimate the centrality of the church to his mission, to his glory, to his power being at work in you and in the world. Let's pray.